Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, hear now the word of our God. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and that drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of the Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in the basket and the broth he put in the pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. This is the word of the Lord. Gideon's fleece is undoubtedly the most famous part of that passage, but I wanted you to hear it in context because there's so much here that connects with what Jesus is telling his disciples in John's Gospel. The center of this passage is peace. Now, what is peace? We sometimes think of peace as the absence of conflict. But Israel will have no peace until they go into battle. When you have an enemy that is actively oppressing you, then the only way to peace is conflict. The only way to peace is through battle. Which, by the way, is why it's utterly futile to tell a battered wife that the solution is to submit to her husband. That's not the way to peace. Oppressors must be stopped. Without dealing with the oppression, you're not going to actually have peace. The absence of conflict is not peace. The absence of conflict is merely the status quo. Peace includes an active sense of God's powerful presence with his people. That's why God comes to Gideon and says, "Peace be with you." In Judges 6, God calls Gideon to go and do battle against the Midianites and rescue Israel from their enemies. Sometimes that's what peace looks like. Peace can mean going to war to drive out the oppressors, because so long as oppression is allowed to remain, there is no peace. So really what the angel of the Lord is calling Gideon to do is start a revolution. Now, Gideon isn't quite sure who he's talking to you. After all, if just imagine yourself being out in the field and somebody shows up and says, time to start a revolution. I mean, how many of you would be like, "Oh, okay, yeah, let's start right now." How do I know that you are who you say you are? He wants to see a sign. So the angel of the Lord gives him a sign and consumes the sacrifice with fire from the rock. Now when he sees this, Gideon declares, "Alas, O Lord Yahweh, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." And God replies, "Peace be to you." And Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord and called it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. As long as God is absent from his people, there is no peace. Peace only comes when God dwells with his people, when God visits his people, bringing judgment against their enemies and giving his people rest. Gideon has seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord speaks peace to him. God promises to be present with him. And indeed, in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon to lead the people of God to victory and thus to peace. Now, it's in this context that Gideon asks for a sign. It's tempting to see this as a lack of faith. wasn't enough to see the angel of the Lord seeing the fire spring up from the rock. But notice that God is not angry with Gideon any more than he was bothered by Thomas when Thomas wanted a sign. Because how do I know that this particular action is the one that you want me to take? Okay, I know that you've called me to deliver Israel. But if I do something stupid and do it the wrong way, is that really what God calls me to do? This is going to be a battle against impossible odds. So unless the Lord is with me in this particular action, I'm doomed. You see, even wavering faith is still faith. As we'll see from Thomas, even doubting faith is still faith. You can come to God with upside down, backwards, inside out faith. But as long as the noun is faith, whatever adjective may describe it, it's still faith. And our faithful Savior will not turn away any who come to Him in faith. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of his nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus says those words to you. John wrote those words for you. Both Jesus and John understood that there would be many who doubt. After all, most dead people stay dead. That's what dead people do. Many will want a sign, like the sign that Jesus gave to Thomas. But Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who have not seen and yet have believed. John is bringing us to the conclusion of his gospel. And there's a lot of ways in which the ending of John's gospel parallels the beginning. At the end of John chapter 1, Jesus received the Holy Spirit. At the end of John chapter 20, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist declared that Jesus is the Son of God in chapter 1. John tells us in chapter 20 that these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, like John the Baptist had said. Nathanael believed in Jesus simply because Jesus said that he saw him under the fig tree. And Jesus said, "You will see greater things than these." Thomas believes in Jesus only when he sees the greater thing, here in chapter 20. And yet, Jesus speaks now of the greater blessing for those who have not seen and yet believe. And if you think back, that first section of John's Gospel was designed as a 7-day story. On the first day, John was baptizing at the Jordan. On the next day, the second day, the Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism. On the next day, the third day, John's disciples followed Jesus. On the next day, the fourth day, Philip and Nathanael followed Jesus. And then 3 days later, the seventh day, Jesus turned the water into wine. In other words, John's Gospel opened with a week of 7 days. And for the rest of his Gospel, every event occurs in the context of a Sabbath or a feast. And now in John 20, we begin a new week. The first day of the new creation dawns in the resurrection of Christ. But this time, it's not just the 7-day week of the first story. It's an 8-day week. It's the first day and the eighth day that are highlighted in this new creation week. The second half of John 20 has two parts. In verses 19 to 25, we have Jesus meeting with the 10 disciples on the evening of the first day of the week, the evening of the resurrection. And then in verses 26 to 29, Jesus meets with the 11, now including Thomas, 8 days later. And John structures these two meetings in parallel through his use of the timestamp. The first day of the week, verse 19, after 8 days, verse 26. And by Jesus' opening words on both of these occasions, "Peace be with you." Those words echoed his promise of chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." These words had referred to the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus had promised that when he left to go with to be with the Father, his peace would remain behind. And now here in John 20, as Jesus meets with his disciples for the first time since the resurrection, everything he says to them has to do with this promise. The peace that the prophets had foretold now comes in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember Gideon, who had received the Holy Spirit for his task, and the peace had been proclaimed. There's a very real parallel, as the disciples are now called to start a revolution. Not the sort of revolution that you take weapons up and start fight a battle, but they are going to be called to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus, who had been crucified. Now, the Romans don't like it. I mean, the whole reason why they crucified him was that so they wouldn't think of him as a martyr. Because in Jewish culture, you can't have a crucified martyr. It doesn't work that way. A crucified man is cursed by God. The whole reason they crucified him was so that everybody would forget about him. And now, they're going to have to go around and tell people that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's risen from the dead, and he got crucified for being a political revolutionary. Really? What's that going to make us? Revolutionaries, no matter what we try to say about how we render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, no matter what we say, we are going to be viewed as revolutionaries. And quite frankly, we will be. Because we're calling people to believe in King Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. This is going to be a problem. But Jesus says, "Peace to you." So when our Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, he came that evening to meet with his disciples. They're meeting in secret with the doors locked. They're afraid that they're going to be the next targets of the Jewish leadership. The rulers of the Jews believe that the disciples have stolen Jesus' body. They're anticipating a crackdown. As in the days of Gideon, their enemies are closing in. But Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And like the angel of the Lord, Jesus shows them a miraculous sign, a sign far more powerful than any ordinary miracle. He shows them his hands and his side. This is no phantom or ghost. How did he make it through the locked doors? I don't know, but he did. This is the resurrected Messiah. He had suffered for the sins of the world, and now he is returning to the Father. And He's showing them that this is no ordinary resurrection. I know, ordinary resurrection, that's not a term we like to throw around very often. Resurrection from the dead is hardly ordinary. But Elijah and Elisha had raised the dead. Jesus himself had raised several people from the dead. But all of those people went on and died again. Jesus did not. A century ago, the idea of resurrection was mocked by unbelievers. Liberal theology attempted to explain the resurrection away as a figment of the apostles' imagination. But in the postmodern world, people don't sort of bat an eyelash at the idea of resurrection. Strange things have happened. Maybe this Jesus guy did rise from the dead. So what? You see, when Elijah and Elisha raised the dead, that was remarkable. But there was nothing earth-shaking about it. The raising of Lazarus was impressive, but it didn't change the course of history. Lazarus did not come out of the grave saying, "Peace be to you." But when Jesus meets with his disciples, he shows them his hands and his side. These are the wounds that he bore for us. This resurrection is different from all other resurrections because Jesus is Lord. His resurrection is what inaugurates the new creation. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore all who hope in him will also be raised. The resurrection of Jesus is the great victory of the King who establishes peace. That's why, in the midst of the disciples' fear and wonder, he says to them, "Peace be with you." As he had promised them in John 14, so now he gives them his peace. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." They will be his witnesses. They will do the greater works than these that he had promised, because they will bring the message of his work to the nations. After all, I mean, think about where the disciples are at. The kingdom of God consists of, well, there's the 11 of them and maybe a few hundred others. Through their preaching, the kingdom of God will become thousands and then tens of thousands during their own lifetimes. And as that preaching spreads, that kingdom today numbers perhaps even into the billions. And so Jesus says, "Peace be with you." You may think the Midianites are coming. You may think that your enemies are coming for you next. And yes, they are. But Jesus says, "As I equipped Gideon with my spirit 3,000 years ago, so now I am equipping you with my spirit." And with this commission comes the power to fulfill the commission. Through his breath, he communicates to them the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the work of regeneration. They're already regenerate. Rather, this is the gift of the Spirit to equip them to proclaim the good news. They are called as his instruments to bring salvation to the nations. And so Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." As Gideon had been clothed with the Spirit to deliver Israel and destroy Midian, so also the anointed leaders of Christ's church are given the Spirit to forgive the sins of God's people and to withhold forgiveness from those who would destroy the church. Now, at first, it might seem a little flimsy compared to what Gideon did. After all, I mean, Gideon, oh, he went out to battle and he defeated the Midianites with just a few hundred men. So, you know, that was impressive. Yeah, but when Gideon died, another enemy came and took over. What does Jesus do? He conquers Egypt, Assyria, Rome, Ethiopia, and then just keep going. And all that without ever fighting a battle. The nations bowed to King Jesus without anybody taking up a sword, except for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because Jesus does this through the apostles' preaching and fellowship, through the breaking of bread and the prayers. He changes the world through the proclamation of the message that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or to use the language that John uses here, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Think about what Jesus is saying. Jesus plainly sends the apostles to do two things: forgive sins and withhold forgiveness. Now, some people want to flip this around. They want to say that, well, what Jesus really means is that the apostles are supposed to forgive those whom God has already forgiven. It's not what Jesus says. And what's more, back in Matthew 18, Jesus says the same thing in different words, but it's the same point. He says in Matthew 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. People often use that passage to talk about worship, and undoubtedly it's true that where two or three are gathered in worship, God's there. That's true. But Jesus' main point there is actually about church discipline. Jesus is saying that the disciplinary action of the church is the disciplinary action of Jesus himself. Now, it's easy to say, oh, but what if the church gets it wrong? Well, Jesus has an answer for that. Actually, we saw that when we went through the book of Revelation. Jesus warns that if a church gets so bad that it's no longer a church, he will remove its lampstand. And as such, by removing its lampstand, it's no longer a church. They no longer can speak for Jesus, you might say. Because if those who claim to act on behalf of Jesus get it wrong, they will face severe judgment from Jesus himself. So, I mean, just as a for instance, if somebody came to Michiana Covenant and said, I was excommunicated by my church, I'm not guilty of what they said I was guilty of. Well, we wouldn't just ignore that judgment. You have been excommunicated, then we'll investigate it. If the other church was wrong, we would communicate with them and urge them to rescind it. And if they refused, we might have to rescind it ourselves and say, well, from further investigation, it's really clear you have missed this one. But you can't just ignore the church. You can't just ignore what Jesus says. When Jesus says, if you forgive, they're forgiven. If you withhold, it's withheld. You can't just ignore that. But Jesus' teaching here is also why the Christian church has historically had a declaration of pardon in the worship service. Because this is one of the things that Jesus commands his ministers to do. Forgive the sins of his people. But of course, sometimes we also need to withhold forgiveness. Now, one of my favorite examples of this is the 4th century bishop Ambrose of Milan. He was pastor of the church where the emperor Theodosius was a member. How would you like to be the pastor for the emperor? Well, one day Theodosius heard that some people in Thessalonica had killed his general. In those days, to kill a representative of the emperor was equivalent to killing the emperor. So Theodosius ordered reprisals, which resulted in the slaughter of about 7,000 Thessalonians, most of whom had nothing to do with the assassination of the general. Well, so, now, if one of you ever orders the slaughter of 7,000 people, I hope I have the courage to be like Ambrose. Hopefully you won't, but Ambrose preaches a sermon on King David, where he said that David sinned, which is common to kings, but David repented, and therein lies his uniqueness. He publicly rebuked the emperor and refused to let him come to the Eucharist. Theodosius endured 8 months of being barred from communion before he finally humbled himself and repented. And Ambrose insisted that he bear fruits in keeping with repentance. I mean, you're telling the emperor, you got to shape up before... This is... You know. And so Theodosius promulgated a new law that every death sentence required a 30-day waiting period before it could be executed, to allow a little time for cooling off and cooler heads to prevail. But that's an example of what does it mean to withhold forgiveness? Well, when somebody has refused to repent, then they should be barred from the table. Now, the second part of our text then turns to what does it mean to believe in Jesus? You see, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And when he heard about Jesus' appearance, he doubted. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and my hand into his side, I will never believe. And Jesus makes him wait until the next Sunday. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. You can't read about Thomas without thinking about Gideon. Judges 6 to 8 go on to tell the story of how Gideon broke down the altar of Baal and became the instrument of God in rescuing Israel from the Midianites. But this mighty man of valor is most famous for his insistence that God provide a sign. Gideon twice put out his fleece, asking God for confirmation of his promise. Gideon wanted God to confirm by sign that he was indeed the appointed deliverer. People sometimes rebuke him for this, but God did not. Gideon's about to go into battle against incredible odds. There's no way to win unless God himself is with him. And it's in that light that we need to see Thomas. After all, Jesus had told the 10, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. To do what? Like Gideon, to start a revolution. To challenge the Jewish authorities by preaching the gospel that the Messiah, or the Jesus that they crucified, is the Messiah. To challenge the Roman authorities that by declaring that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus, whom he had watched die by the hand of those same Jewish and Roman authorities, I, for one, have no desire to rebuke Thomas for his doubts. Like Gideon, he wanted to know, if we're really supposed to start a revolution, I really want to make sure this is really Jesus. And Jesus came to his disciples and once more says to them, peace be with you. Once more, he declares that the peace of God has come. As Isaiah had declared in Isaiah 40, tell Jerusalem that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Peace has come. And then he turns to Thomas. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas's answer is simply to confess, my Lord and my God. He had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. He didn't say to Lazarus, my Lord and my God. His response then was simply to be impressed with Jesus. Wow, he raises the dead. That's it. But when he sees the resurrected Jesus, he believes all that Jesus had said concerning himself. Truly, this Jesus is both Lord and God. Why did John tell us this story? Why did John recount what had happened to Thomas? Because John understands that many will sit in Thomas's seat. How can I believe? I've never seen his hands and his side. How can I know this is true? I want to see it for myself. I think it's very normal. All of us have that same desire. I would love to see a sign. But John's point here is that what God did for Gideon and for Thomas is not the normal everyday thing that God does all the time. Indeed, Jesus' response to Thomas is really designed to us. Jesus speaks not simply for Thomas's sake, but for those of us at a distance. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John's gospel is written with the assumption that very few through history will get that sign, because most of us don't actually need one for what God has called us to do. We walk by faith, not by sight. And Jesus declares his blessing upon those who have not seen and yet have believed. Paul will say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as the apostolic preaching goes forth to the ends of the earth. And John himself concludes this in verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? This is the question for each one of you. Don't let this eighth day end without joining with Thomas and confessing Jesus as your Lord and God, because he is risen from the dead and now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he calls you to join the revolution. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to you that you have sent your only begotten Son to bring peace through his triumph over death on the cross. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in joining us to your Son by faith, that by your Holy Spirit you have united us to your beloved Son that we might have life in his name. Have mercy, O Lord, and grant that as we walk before you, that we might walk in humility and holiness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.